Almighty God, we want to thank you for your word to us, the Bible, and we thank you that we can be here this morning to hear it explained to us. Would you therefore help me to speak in a way that is clear and interesting, in a way that grabs our hearts and turns us from our idols to the living and risen Lord Jesus, who is King forever over your people. We pray knowing only that you can do that. I can't do it. But you'd speak through me clearly now to us that we might hear your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Apologies to those of you who've heard me tell this joke before. Listen, I know some of you think I give my mother-in-law a bit of a hard time, but the truth is she actually told me this one. This is a joke that my mother-in-law told me. George went on holidays with his family to the Middle East, including his mother-in-law. But during their holiday in the city of Jerusalem, sadly, George's mother-in-law died. She passed away. After receiving the death certificate, George received it in his hands and went to the local consulate office to make arrangements to send her body back home for burial. The senior consul told George that during their meeting that to send her body home for burial would be very, very expensive, as much as $5,000. The consul advised that usually what happens in cases like this is the person responsible for the remains buries the body just in Jerusalem, which only costs $150. George thought about his options for some time, and then he declared to the consulate, "I don't care how much it costs. I want to send her back home. That's what I want to do. I'll pay the extra money and send her home for burial." The senior consul official said to George, "Considering the price difference of $5,000 and $150, you must have loved your mother-in-law very much." "No, that's not at all the case," said George. "You see, I know of a case many, many years ago of a man who was buried here in Jerusalem, and after 3 days he rose from the dead, and I just don't want to take that risk with her." My mother-in-law gave me that joke, truly. When it comes to the claim of the resurrection of Jesus, the man who rose 3 days later in Jerusalem, many people, perhaps even some of you sitting here this morning, are taking an enormous risk. The resurrection risk. The risk that it might not have actually happened. It's a risk to believe that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then that changes things, doesn't it? Surely this is the big game changer. There must be something different about Jesus, something worth investigating and considering again if he really did rise from the dead. Because we all know that, well, dead people don't rise, do they? Even my kids know this. At dinner on Monday night, my daughter Emily asked me, "Dad, what does the word unreasonable mean?" I explained to her the meaning of the word unreasonable, and knowing that I was preaching on this passage today, I then asked Emily, "Is it reasonable or unreasonable to believe that Jesus rose from the dead?" Without any hesitation at all, Emily said, "Unreasonable, Daddy, because dead people don't rise." Well, at least she's understood the word unreasonable, even though she hasn't yet understood the gospel. Please, would you pray for my daughter Emily? But she's only 7. Listen, based purely on the proposition alone, the idea of the resurrection is unreasonable. Dead people don't rise. It's not terribly scientific. That's not something scientific to say, because our experience of life tells us that, doesn't it? Resurrection is simply an absurd idea. I mean, it's as far-fetched as claims of a flat earth, or telemarketers only wanting a few minutes of your time, or that paleo food tastes good. The Bible's claim that Jesus rose from the dead isn't simply propositional. There are other factors that surround his resurrection, other evidence that needs to be carefully weighed up by us. Because you don't want to take the risk on ignoring the resurrection, do you? Because if it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, if the resurrection really did take place, then that changes everything, doesn't it? We're nearing the end of our series called Three Trees, a 10-week overview of the whole story of the Bible, because from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is telling us, the whole of the Bible is telling us one story, the story about a faithful God who keeps his promises to an unfaithful people, the story of God's people in God's place living under God's rule. And we've seen so far that God is the maker and the king. He's the creator of all things. This is God's world because, well, he made it. And he made us, humanity, to rule the world under him. We also saw that we want to rule everything apart from God. We want to rule everything without him. We ignored his rightful claim over us. We ignored his single command. Instead of eating from the tree of life, we deliberately ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree we were told not to eat from. The fruit of that decision is that we now redefine good and evil for ourselves. The tree that brought death rather than life. Because of our rebellion against God, God scatters his people amongst the nations. But then we saw from among the nations, God calls one man Abraham. God promises Abraham land and offspring and blessings. Through Abraham, the father of Israel, God will bless all the peoples of the earth. God makes those same promises to another man named David, King David. But he even makes more promises to him, doesn't he? That the Son of Man will build the temple. That the Son of David will be king forever over God's people. That the Son of David will be God's son, the Son of God. David's son Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, but then he sets about destroying the entire kingdom. Solomon does the very thing he was told not to do. You see, it's just like Eden all over again, isn't it? And because of Solomon's disobedience, the people are scattered amongst the nations again. Now in exile, in Babylon, out of the promised land, the temple is destroyed. The people are in a land not their own, ruled by a king not their own. God has rejected his people in exile. No longer does he dwell with them. As the Old Testament comes to a close, we start to see the people of Israel slowly returning from exile. They're back in the land and they rebuild the temple. But God never returned with them. There's 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testaments. God's people are back in the land, but they're still captives, captives to a foreign king. First the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks. Now it's the Romans' turn. Israel still don't have a king of their own ruling over them. But then in the town of David comes the anticipated news about the son of David. It's Christmas. Emmanuel, God now with us. The virgin gives birth to a son named Jesus. Jesus, because he saves his people from their sins. If you were here with us last week, you would have seen that Jesus was crucified, rejected by his own people, the promised son of David, now nailed to a Roman cross like a common crook, conspired against, denied, betrayed, despised, rejected, handed over to be mocked and spat on, flogged and killed. Listen, they dressed him up in a robe. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head. Mockingly, they all worshipped him as their king. But the sign above his head declared it to be true, didn't it? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In our place, he bears the penalty for our sin. On the cross, Jesus dies for us. Judgment that we deserve is taken by Jesus. He dies in our place for our sin. You see, there on the cross, Jesus is exiled for us. Jesus, because he saves his people from their sins. But listen, a dead king is no good to anyone. And dead people don't rise. If Jesus is dead, then so are all of God's promises. How can Jesus be king forever if King Jesus is dead? Well, long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God promised Jesus would rise from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is more than simply propositional. In fact, about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, King David said Jesus would be raised to life. I want you to see that with me in Psalm 16, verse 8. We had that read for us before. Here's David again, Psalm 16, verse 8. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With my right hand I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. King David speaks with great confidence because God's made great promises to him. David's body can now rest secure because in death God will not abandon his promises to David. God's faithful son, see it there, will never see decay. The son of David will be king forever. Let me remind you of God's promises to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. You see, God promised David that after his death, a descendant from his very own flesh and blood would be the king forever. God will establish the kingdom of the son of David, and David's son will be called the son of God. Solomon, the son of David, builds the temple. But God doesn't establish the Solomon's kingdom forever. And Psalm 16 isn't concerned with Solomon's failure either. David's confidence is in God who keeps his promises. So David's body can rest assured in death because even though we're unfaithful to God, God keeps his promises. God's promises won't end in death. Death won't separate us from God's promises. And God's promises will not be abandoned at the grave. The promised Son of God will never see decay. The promised Son of David, the Son of God, will reign as King forever over God's people. The promised Son of David rules forever as King. His body will never decay. You see, long before Jesus was raised from the dead, King David had confidence about his resurrection. But it wasn't only David who predicted Christ's resurrection. Some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, when Israel was still in Babylonian exile, when they were not God's people, when they were not living in God's place, when they were not living under God's rule, when they were rejected and abandoned by God because of their sins, when all of God's promises looked dead and buried to them, the prophet Isaiah spoke of the suffering servant. Isaiah says the servant of the Lord will die for the sins of the people. His life will be an offering for sin, bearing their many sins and making them right with God. But even though the servant is put to death, he will live forever and give them life. See it with me, will you? Isaiah 53, verse 10. The words are on the screen here behind me. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquity. See it there? Isaiah predicted Jesus' brutal and horrific death some 700 years before he was even born. You see, it was God's plan all along that his son would die this way. The servant Isaiah talks about Isaiah talks of the servant suffering greatly. And it was God's will that he would allow him to suffer this way. See it there? He was crushed to death so that his life would be an offering as a guilt offering for sin. According to the Old Testament, in order for an offering for sin to be acceptable to God, something had to die. Blood had to be shed. A sacrifice for sin needs to be made. The Old Testament book of Leviticus is all about animal sacrifices being offered for sin. But Isaiah is talking about a human sacrifice for sin. The servant of the Lord is crushed by God to pay for all the sins of all the people. See it there? All of them. The suffering servant offers up his life as a sacrifice for our many sins. The prophet predicted that the servant of the Lord will die, but not just that, but that he would be raised again to give life and live forever. After his death, he will see the light of life, says Isaiah. He will die and live again. God will prolong his days. After Jesus gave his life as a sin offering from the cross, the followers of Jesus said they saw him raised from the dead. They claim he physically appeared to them after his death. Not in a dream, not like some sort of ghost, not somebody dressed in a bedsheet. Physically appeared to them. And they say that they saw him ascend into heaven. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to David, and they're fulfilled by him in the resurrection. You see, the resurrection of Jesus isn't simply propositional. It comes with promises, predictions, prophets, and proclamation. But come with me now, will you, to Acts chapter 2. Have you got your Bible still open there? Acts chapter 2. There's lots that could be said about this passage, and there are many preachers that have said lots about it. But what I want you to see with me this morning in these verses is as Peter, who is one of the eyewitnesses to the risen Lord Jesus, gets up to speak to the crowd, I want you to see exactly where we're located. And I want you specifically to see just who's gathered there with them. See it with me, Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Acts 2, verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. The question is, where are we? Well, we're in the promised land to Abraham, aren't we? We're in the city of David, the place where the temple's now reconstructed, the place where God promises to dwell with his people. We're gathered here in Jerusalem. And God now comes again in his spirit to dwell with his people. But look who's gathered there in Jerusalem with me, will you? Look there at verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Let me tell you what it means, friends. Are you listening? It means the exile for our sin is over. Jesus, because he saves his people from their sins, God's people now come home. Cast out from God's presence because of their sins, now gathered by God back into one place. Gathered now in Jerusalem are all the people that of God who've been scattered amongst the nations. Now you see, the exiles have come home. And God's now come home to dwell with his people by his Spirit. Jesus exiled for us on the cross, risen to life to bring us home. You see, the exile's over. God has returned to dwell with his people. Friends, there is so much more going on in this passage than if Christians should be speaking in tongues or not. This passage isn't just about the Holy Spirit. It's all about God's promises being fulfilled in the living, risen Jesus. As Peter declares to the Jews in Jerusalem, now gathered from every nation under heaven, that this promised son of David, this promised son of God who will reign forever as king, Isaiah's suffering servant, is Jesus whom they put to death. Jesus was crucified, but God raised him from death to life, says Peter. This is the son that David had confidence in. And so Peter quotes David in Acts chapter 2, verse 25. See it with me. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You'll not let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Can you see it there? It's Psalm 16 all over again, isn't it? Peter's talking about Jesus as the risen King, the one whose body will never see decay. God promised David that God didn't promise David that David would live forever. Peter says Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to David. Not David, but the son of David. Look there, verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place on his, that he would place on his, of one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. I can tell you confidently that King David is dead today too. I've even seen his tomb in Jerusalem. But Jesus is the son of David, put to death, but raised by God to reign as king forever over God's people. Jesus was not abandoned in death. He was forsaken, separated, but not left for dead, because God raised him 3 days later, raised him on the third day, buried in the tomb, but the tomb is still empty. I've even seen the empty tomb. And apart from a heap of candle holders, it's still empty. Jesus' body was not subject to decay. God raised him to life. The disciples who saw him die are his witnesses. And while it's hard for us to believe that Jesus is alive, while we think it's impossible and unreasonable because dead people don't rise, I want you to see that we don't just have the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection to go on, but we have all of Scripture that bears testimony to the risen Lord Jesus. Remember again, all of this was prophesied by David 1,000 years before Jesus was born, and by Isaiah some 700 years prior to his birth. You see, God always keeps his promises. A faithful God who keeps his promises to an unfaithful people. And in Jesus, all of God's promises are fulfilled. He is king forever over God's kingdom. And he rules forever as God over God's people. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's great, but so what? Well, let me finish now by telling you so what. Let me tell you how this changes everything. See what Peter says to the crowd, will you? In verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. God has made the risen, living Jesus king forever. And God's made Jesus the Lord, so he rules over all of God's creation. Jesus is the obedient Son of God. He is everything that we were made to be in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is the promised Son of David. He is the promised Son of God. He saves his people from their sins by dying for sin on the cross. And God now offers us forgiveness in him, so we need to turn away from our sins. You see, that's what repentance means. It just means to turn, turning away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, turning away from death, the tree that brought death, and turning to Jesus, the Son of God, who was cursed on the tree for us. You see, the cross and the resurrection are pivotal in Christianity because Jesus is King forever. We must surrender all of ourselves to Him. We must please Him and not ourselves anymore. And because He lives forever, Jesus is able to give us access to the tree of life. You see, friends, the resurrection is the game changer that changes everything. And it's far too big of a risk to simply ignore or dismiss it. The resurrection means God's promises are not only back on, but they're fulfilled in Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the new creation, raised from death to life to live forever. And Jesus' resurrection reopens Eden for us. God is now gathering a new people into a new Jerusalem, to a new temple, with permanent access into the presence of God forever and ever. And we'll see more about that after Easter. Listen, do you still think it's too risky to believe in the resurrection? I'm telling you, I believe it's worth the risk. Are you really willing to risk everything on the proposition that it didn't happen because dead people don't rise? God raised Jesus to life. He lives forever. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that Jesus was put to death, but that he didn't stay dead, but that you raised him from death to life so that we might have life forever in him. Thank you that because he lives, he rules over us and is king of your people. And so we submit ourselves to him as our king. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would rule over all of us, over every area of our life, that no longer will we live to please ourselves, but you. And for those of us who've been taking the risk that this might not be true, we pray today that we would no longer take the risk, but rather we would risk everything by trusting in Jesus, the one whom you raised from the dead, the Son of God, the Son of David. Please help us this morning, Lord Jesus, to live for you. And we ask all of these things in your precious name. Amen.